The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The text for this morning's sermon is taken out of Exodus chapter 20. I'll be reading from verse 1 all the way to 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. We have actually ordered a carving of the Ten Commandments, which hopefully will be arriving soon, to display in the church. Historically, the churches, always displayed the Ten Commandments. And one of the reasons for that was that we would know them. You see them, you read them, you would know them. I remember when I was about 22, 23 perhaps, and I was reading Jonathan Edwards, one of the great American theologians of the 18th century. One of the habits that he had, I was reading about his habits, was to write up a number of resolutions about his life, biblical resolutions about his life, and display them next to the Ten Commandments. And that's when I first remember memorizing the Ten Commandments. Many Christians today don't know God's law. So we're going to display God's law in the church, not because we're legalists, but because we need to know what God's law says if we're to obey it. As we begin this series on the Ten Commandments, it is a very difficult series for me because this is one of the areas, the law of God has been one of the specialty areas of my study for a number of years, and so the very great difficulty for me was deciding whether I was going to do 1 or 2 weeks on all of the commandments. I decided we'd just do one, which makes it quite problematic in paring everything down, but I've done my best and we will be leaving in plenty of time. The Hebrew word for law is Torah, and it just means instruction. Instruction. So some of the very modern English translations of the Bible do render the word law instruction. The divine word of God in its totality is considered instruction, the law of God. We have the written Torah, we have the law of God, the instruction of God, and we have the living Torah, who was Jesus Christ. Centuries ago, Wycliffe wrote of his English Bible, this is what he said, words that may sound strangely familiar to you. This is what Wycliffe wrote. "This Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." Stolen, uncredited, by some American friends of ours, a bit later on. But this was not a controversial statement when Wycliffe wrote this about the English Bible. Christendom believed that God's realm should be governed by God's law, and that we should be governed by, in our lives, as individuals, as families, as churches, as a nation, we should be governed by the law of God that's set forth in Scripture. And one of the things we see immediately in the Bible, and we see it as we look at all cultures, is that law in every culture is religious in origin. All the ancient law structures invoke a god or gods of some sort or another to give them authority. Otherwise, they're just a list of recommendations. And when we see a change in the law order, what we are witnessing is a change in the God, the source of sovereignty for that order. So when the church, or if the church sets aside God's law, or if the society sets aside God's law, we're seeing a change, not simply in the law, we're seeing a change in ultimate allegiance. We're seeing a change of gods for that society. Now, there can't be any denying that we live in an age of lawlessness with regard to God's covenant word. And as a result, it's clear that as a nation, we've changed our faith. Now, we speak a lot about this at Westminster, so I'm not going to go into that this morning. It's just, I'm asserting it, that this is just a fact of our culture today. Now, the opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is not grace. That needs to be said and understood by Christians. The opposite of law is lawlessness. The opposite of law isn't grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. The law of God was a gift of grace to his people. And it's by grace that we're brought into obedience to God's law. So the opposite of the law is not grace, it's lawlessness. And this is a condition that we've embraced socially. I was reading this week about a survey some time back, a few years ago in the UK, which found that of 1,200 people polled, most could name no more than two of the Ten Commandments. I was quite surprised that people in the UK still knew two. Most Christians, though, can't name all ten, the vast majority certainly not in order. And yet, the commandments here, really, it's about 300 words in the English language. It's not a lot. It's about 300 words. And they lie, these 300 words lie at the core of our civilization. Unquestionably the foundation of the West's legal system. Although we have been for some time in revolution against them, especially in Canada since the Constitution Act and the Charter of Rights and Freedoms in 1982. At least 30 years, but more like 50 or 60, we've been in a social revolution against the law of God. Most of our laws are an engagement with biblical law, just repealing them. That's what's been happening for 80 years or so. Nonetheless, like the Roman numerals that you remember are embossed on sundials. Many of you youngsters have you ever seen a sundial? You know what a sundial is? Those under 13, 14, 15. You know, sometimes they're set out in parks where you can actually read the time from the sun, and the numerals are embossed right there in the dial. Well, Scripture really tells us that these laws of God have been engraved like numerals into a sundial, into the consciences of all people. So what was being given to the children of Israel was nothing radically new. It wasn't a shock
Oh, what are these bizarre rules? This doesn't bear any relationship to our experience. No, these were already engraved into the consciences of men and women. Even though we suppress those laws in unrighteousness, when we hear them, we recognize they're right. We recognize that God's justice is displayed in them. Even though people can strike out against them when we're in rebellion against God. It's interesting, if you have a conversation with somebody about morality, generally, without necessarily using the term, the Ten Commandments, the majority of people in our culture would agree with the general principles that you really shouldn't steal and that it's unhealthy at least to covet and you shouldn't murder and so on and so forth. Most people will agree. You tell them that's the Ten Commandments, then they are a little bit shocked. Law, though, was never given. The law was never given as a means of salvation. It wasn't given to save people from their sins. One of the mistakes that have been made in terms of legalism is the idea that the law can somehow save us if we can bring ourselves to obey it. First of all, we can't obey it perfectly. Therefore, it can't save us by definition. But it was never given in the first place as a source of salvation. Rather, it was the setting forth of God's righteous character and the standards which God expects us to obey. It was not a means of redemption. Now, there are many people in our culture and even in many of our churches who say that they are Christian, that they believe in God, and that they believe in the golden rule. And you still find people who will say that. Well, they believe in God, and they believe you should do unto others generally, and doesn't Buddha say something like that, and so on and so forth. This is the kind of thing you hear today. This sort of Oprah religion. But they actually show by the way they live that they don't believe God. And there's a world of difference between the two. They say they believe in God, but they don't actually believe God. They believe there is a maker, but they don't believe that they should pay any attention to the maker's instructions. And sadly, we face such a climate in the life of the church today. There are many people who say they believe in God and they accept propositions about the Christian faith, and then you find them totally ignoring God's law. I have a friend at the moment, friends who were quite close when we were living in the UK, married some 20 years, the husband has decided, well, 4 children, he's not interested anymore. Doesn't love his wife anymore. Doesn't really care anymore. Doesn't have feelings anymore. So he wants to leave. Oh, but he says he still believes. Still loves the Lord. But he doesn't want counseling. He won't see a counselor. He won't go with his wife to see a counselor. There's one thing to say we believe in God then. It's quite another to believe God and actually accept what God is saying. Now, there are others who will say they can live with the commandments if they could be reissued as the 10 suggestions. So they kind of like them, but they need sort of rebranding for a new age. Commandments is a bit insensitive. It's a bit intolerant. It's not very inclusive. What we need are to have suggestions for living. But unfortunately, the sovereign Lord, in his word, in his covenant treaty with man, does not make recommendations. He doesn't offer suggestions. He doesn't give sort of life coaching. He gives, as the sovereign, commandments. And this is the thing that to many modern people is distasteful, it's bigoted, it's non-inclusive, and a host of other self-righteous sloganizing that you hear today about God. And it's just sloganizing, it doesn't mean anything. Now, it's true, as some will often say, when you read the Ten Commandments and you read about oxes and servants and donkeys and so on, you think, well, I don't have a donkey, and this sounds quite ancient to me. How does this bear relevance to us today. There's much about modern life that's changed for the average Torontonian reading God's law since this law was given on the mountain around 1450 BC. How can they still apply? Well, certainly the tents have been traded for houses, although let's not forget the ancient world wasn't a bunch of uncultured people wandering around living in caves. It was a temporary situation that the Israelites were in tents. There was high civilization back then. But we've traded this nomadic life of tribes for business executives with their cell phones and suits, and life in the wilderness has been replaced for us with the modern city, and an agrarian culture has been replaced by an urban service industry. That's certainly one of the challenges facing the economy, actually, today, but let me not digress. The abacus has given way to the iPhone, and I'm not sure that's a positive development. And the cart and the chariot have given way to the car and the jet. Okay, so we see these changes in our experience. But human beings are still human beings. And in every essential respect, we may not be riding on donkeys and carts and so on now, but in every essential respect, we are exactly the same. These changes really are just social, technological, and some cultural, but they are not essential. In fact, in the first week of January, and this study was again done in the UK, the first week of January this year, they did a study in the UK on people's Twitter accounts. And as some of you know, I don't have a Twitter account because of this planned merger between YouTube, Twitter, and Facebook. I think it's dangerous. It's going to be called YouTwitface. It's the new year. I thought I'd use it again, you know. But there was a Twitter done of people. There was a survey done of people's Twitter accounts, and they used the term. They found that people used the term guilt. 5 times more regularly in the first week of January than any other time of the year. Tweeting their guilt and their sense of guilt to other people. Well, if you can't confess to God, what do? Well, you tweet it to the world as a kind of confession. Because people in every essential respect are unchanged. The core problem is still guilt and shame and how to be free from sin and its consequences, how to find true joy and liberty. That's still the issue. And this is why God's commands remain absolutely still relevant. One of the persistent myths of our time, and this is kind of my introduction, this is my preamble, because I want to introduce today the commandments as much as comment briefly on this first one. One of the persistent myths of our time is that if something is old, it's obsolete or irrelevant. I mean, we treat our elders like that today in our culture, for the most part. So we think that if something is old, then it is quickly passing into irrelevance and may well be utterly obsolete. The lie of progressivism, you see, suggests that because cultures change and society changes, there cannot be an unchanging absolute standard, absolute laws that are transcultural, transnational, and bind people in every age. That's kind of an anathema to people today, because they say that things change. Because certain things change, they think, well, there's nothing can be unchanging then, because they don't have an unchanging God. For many people today, law has no relationship to morality. Laws, for many, are just social constructions, ideas that are enshrined in statute that are merely masking motives of power and control. They're enforced by those in power because they've got a specific agenda, but there's nothing absolute about them, there's nothing objective about them. And so we have essentially dispensed with the Ten Commandments, ironically in the name of freedom. Freedom from the past. As though because they are old, they're obsolete. And the irony is that the price we are paying for this libertine experiment is our own liberty. Because in the name of personal freedom and autonomy, as we've jettisoned the commands of God, we find ourselves increasingly adrift in a lawless environment where death, a culture of death, increasingly even of slavery and fear and terror, becomes the new reality. The moral vacuum we create leaves people afraid to venture out at night in many areas, and we need sophisticated security systems for our homes and our cars and our workplaces. Whereas in Toronto, you used to be able to leave your keys in the car and your door open. We no longer let our children out to play in the park. Even when I was a boy, we just used to go off for the day, playing in the street, playing in the park on our own. We can't do that. We don't do that anymore. We've come to accept the surveillance state and the invasion of our privacy as a necessary deterrent to crime. Violent crime proliferates. The young have lost respect for their elders, their parents, their teachers. And our paper economy is teetering on the brink of disaster. This is all the product of lawlessness, of ignoring God's law. In Scripture, though, law and liberty are not opposites. They're not opposites. Rather, God's law provides the order and harmony required for life and liberty, and it frees us from the only alternative to God's law, which is coercion and tyranny by man-made laws and regulations. Because that's your only alternative to the law of the sovereign God. Men can't then live without commandments. The commandments now instead come from not a divine source, but a human source. And there is no work of the Spirit of God to conform us to that law, but we must be coerced into it, which is tyranny. Actually, the word tyranny means rule without God. And this is increasingly what we are facing as we jettison God's law. All that's left is human coercion. So if a boxer like Evander Holyfield, been following the news, or somebody on, what's that ridiculous American drama about those bearded chaps down in, what's it called? Duck Dynasty. Somebody makes a politically incorrect remark, whoa, the heavens are falling. Coercion. Tyranny. Of people's thinking, of their speaking. This is why G.K. Chesterton once said, if we will not live by the Ten Commandments, we will live by the 10,000 commandments. If we won't live by the Ten Commandments, we will live by 10,000 commandments. Now, let me say something about the ultimate purpose of the law then before we make a few remarks about this first commandment. Theologically, as we come to the Ten Commandments, we have to think about their place in history and in our understanding of the world and of our Christian faith and experience. And I want to give you the words of one theologian who sets this up very well for us. Just listen closely, because then we see the commands in their proper context. God, in creating man, ordered him to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over the earth. The first thing. Man, in attempting to establish a separate dominion and autonomous jurisdiction over the earth, fell into sin and death. We know that from the book of Genesis. God, in order to reestablish the kingdom of God, called Abraham and then Israel to be his people, to subdue the earth and exercise dominion under God. The law as given through Moses established the laws of godly society, a true development for man under God, and the prophets repeatedly recalled Israel to this purpose. The purpose of Christ's coming was in terms of this same creation mandate. Christ, as the new Adam, kept the law perfectly. As the sin bearer of the elect, Christ died to make atonement for their sins, to restore them to their position of righteousness under God. The redeemed are recalled to the original purpose of man, to exercise dominion under God, to be covenant keepers, and to fulfill the righteousness of the law. The law remains central then to God's purpose. As the new chosen people of God, the Christians are commanded to do that which Adam in Eden and Israel in Canaan failed to do. One and the same covenant under different administrations still prevails. Now that's a programmatic statement. Okay? There was an original fall. We were given a task to serve God, to worship God, to subdue all things in terms of God's order and purpose. We sinned, we rebelled, so God calls out a people through Abraham. Then he narrows it down through the kings of Israel. The prophets are constantly recalling Israel and Judah back to their task. They don't fulfill it. Christ comes, who's called the second Adam. He redeems us as his people, the new covenant people. And he calls us to that purpose. To what? Lawlessness? To rebellion? To sin? Is that the Christian's calling? Or that the righteousness of the law, as the scripture says, might be fulfilled in us? That's the program. Did you miss that as a Christian? That's the program. The program isn't you getting to heaven. Actually, the kingdom of God comes down out of heaven. The city of God comes down out of heaven. There's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the Christian life is not just my ticket to glory and are you on the train? But it is about the rule and kingdom of God, and Christ comes to redeem us and call us to this purpose. That's why God's instructions, the Maker's instructions, are still important. Because he hasn't done away with them. He can't do away with them any more than he can do away with himself. The blood of Christ, the new covenant blood commemorated in the sacrament, then reestablishes the law with a new people. That's why it's called a new covenant. And there's a new location for the law. It's not on tablets of stone anymore. Where is it written? We did this when we studied Hebrews together. Our hearts. So that it's now inscribed in our hearts. So there's a new people, Jew and Gentile, the church of the living God. And there's a new location for his law. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8. We are justified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As his spirit sanctifies us, we are brought to obedience to the law of God as the way of life, not the source of life. It's our way of life. It's not the source of our life. The source of our life is God in Christ reconciling us to himself. Now, it's important to say, though, at the beginning, at the outset here, that this does not mean the Christian life is simply about keeping the Ten Commandments. To say that would be like saying driving is about obeying the highway code, the rules of the road. Which I know for one Scott Masson doesn't do because he drives with him a lot. It's not, the Christian life is not saying, right, I've got these rules, and so now the purpose of the Christian life is to obey a group of rules. In the same way that it would be absurd to think that driving were about simply following a bunch of rules. There is the purpose of getting in a car to drive is traveling and arriving at a destination, is it not? That's the purpose. Well, at its most basic level, God's covenant constitutes guidelines for life and blessing. It isn't life itself. The guidelines for life and blessing. Now, when we make any rules or regulations, especially our own, which is our tendency as Christians, amazing how many Christians reject the Ten Commandments and put their commandments in their place and hold everybody else around them accountable to their rules. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Amazing how many pietistic rules the church has invented whilst ignoring the Ten Commandments, which have very little to do with, our rules usually have little to do with what God says, but are about our personal proclivities and preferences. At its most basic level, then, this is guidance for life and blessing, but it's not the life itself. Many people falsely see the Christian faith as keeping a set of rules when it's actually about getting into and staying in right relationship with God. And this law is the covenant law. It's about our relationship with God. This is why this commandment, this first commandment, comes first. Because what it does is it puts relationship with God at the center. It puts God at the center at the beginning. Doesn't put other rules first. It puts God at the beginning and our relationship with this God. Helps us understand the meaning of the rest. Puts His grace and our relationship with Him at the forefront of our minds. So, in many respects, as the sun lies at the center of the solar system with the planets orbiting around it, so all the commandments revolve around this first one. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. All the other commandments are explications. There's a good word to add to your vocabulary. Explications of this one. They're expansions, they're explanations, the developments of the meaning of this one. They show us the meaning of placing nothing, anything, no one before God. In many respects, just as Psalm 1, I love Psalm 1, Psalm 1 summarizes the meaning of the whole Bible. Blessed is the man. Summarizes the Bible. Well, the rest of Scripture is really amplification of the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus is the law keeper par excellence. He kept it in our stead perfectly, and His great Sermon on the Mount unpacks its meaning. In fact, A.W. Pink says, he says, rightly understood, the precepts of the New Testament are but explications, amplifications, and applications of the Ten Commandments. You see, the point is that we cannot do God's will without knowing it. People often say, well, I want to do the will of God. I want to walk with God. I want to serve God. What's God's will for my life? And yet we don't go to God's law word to discover what it is. We're waiting for some sign in the sky to be zapped with lightning. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't specific areas of guidance that we need in a specific situation that God's law doesn't specifically speak to, and we need to seek God for that. But most of the things in our lives, God's already said what He requires. He's made it plain. And we cannot do God's will without knowledge. And in God's law, His will and purpose is revealed for our lives. So the first commandment gives us a clue to the whole direction of the law and its goal. Starts by saying that He is our God. I am the Lord, your God. That's all of us, individually. I'm the Lord, your God. He's my God. He's your God. And He purchased us by His grace out of slavery and bondage. You said, I wasn't in Egypt. No, you weren't. You were in a worse situation than that. That was just temporal slavery, 400 years. It's a picture there, that deliverance from slavery. In fact, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah and Jesus talk about the exodus, the exodon that is going to be accomplished at Jerusalem. We have been delivered from slavery and bondage to sin and Satan. I'm the Lord, your God says to us, who brought you out of slavery and bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And this means our whole being is to be devoted to Him. So the law begins like an ancient treaty of a great king. Begins as a treaty. There's a preface. God's name is attached to the beginning of it. You don't just start with a commandment somewhere in the middle. It says, I am the Lord your God. It's like when you say to your children, parents, look, I'm your father. Do what you're told. I'm your mother. You don't need another set of reasons. Don't you ever get annoyed by parents sitting down with their four-year-old, giving them like a 10-minute explanation as to why they're being asked to do something? Look, just do it. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of bondage. He's not just our creator, he's our redeemer. And this is why we obey God, you see. This is why the preface is important. Here's the beginning of the treaty, the agreement between us, if we are going to be part of that covenant. I am the Lord your God. It was placed on two tables of stone. Now, it wasn't five on each, as I think is depicted in Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments, though I can't remember. Many people think, well, there's five on each. They were so long, you needed two tablets. No, there's two copies. It's a treaty. It's a covenant. So the Ten Commandments are on both tablets. That's why one set is put in the Ark of the Covenant. There is a treaty between man and God. There's two copies. It's a sovereignly dictated order of life that governs the inner and outer life, and it was written by the finger of God. And the purpose of it was not to make your life and mine miserable. Absolutely the opposite. Andrew Murray, in speaking about the purpose of the covenant, he says this, puts it beautifully. In entering into covenant with us, God's one object is to draw us to himself, to render us entirely dependent on himself, and so to bring us into right position and disposition in which he can fill us with himself, his love, and his blessedness. Covenant may become to us one of the windows of heaven through which we see into the face, into the very heart of God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of bondage. That's the starting point of God's law. You shall have then no other gods before me. This is a marvel, because it brings before us the infinite God, the Lord our God. These covenantal statements are, Spurgeon, I was reading something of Spurgeon last week, and he says he simply cannot find the words to describe the condescension of God's relationship to us in the form of a covenant like this. I'm your God. And he binds himself to us to bring himself into relationship with us that we might know him, love him, worship him, serve him, and never get to the end of the joy and blessedness and delight of adoring God. It was once said that, said of Augustine, that he had a dream. He dreamed about a little boy on the beach. And the child was sat at the water's edge, scooping up the ocean one thimble at a time and pouring it onto the sand. One thimble at a time. And in his dream, Augustine hears an angel tell him that this boy would have emptied out the ocean long before anyone could possibly have exhausted what could be said about our God. You'd first empty the ocean, then get to the end of the blessedness and delight of walking with and knowing God. And this is what we are to feel about God's law and his commandment. They confront us with this incredible reality of the living God entering into relationship with man by inscribing into tables of stone what he'd written into the consciences of men, and then through Christ, by his atonement and by his Spirit, writing into our hearts as desire and delight this law. This great King of Kings, who is Lord, Creator, Judge, and Redeemer, on his initiative invites us into this blessedness. And that's why the psalmist, and I hope we could understand what Pastor Scott was praying this morning from Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. This is why the psalmist meditated on God's law. This is why he could say, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Oh, how I love your law, and on it I meditate day and night. Because on it you meditate on God and his character and who he is. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and I think, again, Scott covered this in his prayers, we read a restatement of the essence of the meaning of this commandment, and it's the basic principle of all the law. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's where they're to be. Not just some external rules, they're to be in our hearts. This is the, and it's, you notice there, the internal motion, the inward person, the inward man is engaged in this. It's not just outward observances. You shall love the Lord your God with heart and soul and strength. And Jesus quoted this commandment in Matthew 22, 37. And because there is only one God, friends, there is only one law. There is only one God. There's the true and living God who by covenant says he is the Lord, our God. And because there's only one God, there is only one law. In such a view, we actually have a universe, not a multiverse. It's not a polytheistic universe. There aren't many law orders and many law structures that can be substituted for God's law. There is one God, there is one living God, and therefore there is one law. Now, if you live in a polytheistic world, you can have a multiverse, but not a universe. You can have a multiversity, but not the university. You can have polytheism, but you cannot have biblical Trinitarian theism. There's one God, there is one Lord, there is one law. And if this isn't so, then our evangelism and our mission is a pointless waste of time. I mean, the Great Commission says, teach the nations everything I've commanded you. Well, what's the point in doing that if it's a polytheistic universe? If there's more than one Lord and more than one law, then mission and evangelism, well, they're pointless. And this is why the antinomian elements of the church today are inclusivistic in their thinking. They've jettisoned God's law, so there may be many lords and therefore many laws because there are many gods. The Ten Commandments, though, are not the totality of the law. They are a statement of the basic principles of the law. They're a summary of God's law. Otherwise, the Old Testament would be 300 words. It's a summary of God's law, of God's instruction. You see expositions of the commandments in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a marvelous exposition of the law of God. Much of the Psalms is an exposition of the law of God. The meaning of the commandments is developed then in cases, or what we might call case law, which develops the implications of the Ten Commandments so that we don't limit it to our imagination of what a commandment may mean. In other words, God doesn't say, you shall not commit adultery, and then say nothing else about it. He tells us what that is. In cases, case law. He doesn't just say, you shall not murder. He tells us the difference between murder and manslaughter and what murder actually constitutes and so on in the case law of the Bible. So this is a summary of the law, and the rest of Scripture develops all of its implications. And the ultimate goal of all of this is that the restoration of God's order in our lives, in our families, in our world will be established. There is one king, there is his kingdom, and his law is to govern it. It's actually not rocket science, is it, when you think about it? He is, after all, the creator and redeemer. Now, in conclusion, let me just say briefly what this commandment, this first commandment, really requires of us. Well, very quickly, there are certainly immediately we can see things that would be sinful with respect to this law. There are things that are forbidden by this law. The first would be a willful ignorance of God by despising the means of learning about God and knowing him. If you're to have no other gods before the true and living God, then we must not be willfully ignorant of God. Let's not be caught in studied ignorance as Christians about his word and about his law. Secondly, atheism and the denial of God, whether that's theoretical or practical, would be forbidden by this law. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, you can't be an atheist or a theoretical atheist or practical atheist in such a context. Thirdly, the setting up of false and fictitious gods. Gods not just that are carved, but gods which are set up by our own minds, figments of our minds. Unitarianism, deism, all forms of paganism. Gods that we manufactured. Philosophers are great at doing this. Philosophers have been manufacturing gods for centuries out of their own minds and their own thinking. Fourthly, disobedience, self-will, and open defiance of God is forbidden by this law. And finally, setting our minds and hearts on objects, other objects, so as to eclipse the worship of God. Those are the obvious things that are immediately forbidden by this law. But God has a primary consideration in all of this, his purpose and will in all things, so that neither money, nor relationships, nor careers, nor other opportunities, nor even our families. Nothing is to come before God. Because if they do, what happens inevitably is that it leads us into, or can lead us into, disobedience to God. The number of people I've spoken with, non-believers, who have said, I believe what you're saying and I think this is true, but my family wouldn't like it. It's not the right time for me. The number of people I've heard say that. Now that's doing what is forbidden, for example, in this commandment. It's saying that something else can be placed before God in my thinking and living and doing. Nothing, then, can come before God in our allegiance. We are not to seek, desire, love, or serve any other god. Now, they're not called gods because they occupy the same status or nature of God. They're false gods because they're man-made. But we can make almost anything into a god. So St. Paul says in Philippians 3:19, he says, their god is their belly, by which he meant their appetites. We can turn our own appetites and desires into a god. Much of the world is running after that god. To have gods before God is to live in a manner which neglects the fact that everything we do is before God. It's before the face of God. You shall have no other gods before me. It's not just order of priority, but we're not to walk before the Lord with something before him, in his face, because everything that we do, every day of our lives, is under the all-seeing gaze of the Lord our God. Now, thankfully, he's a God of grace, because we wouldn't want people peering over our shoulder, would we? Most of the time. God is a God of grace and mercy, but everything we do is before the Lord. So when Abraham is called by God, God says to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, in the King James. I like it in the King James. Be upright. Walk before me and be perfect. Jesus says, be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Don't serve anything other than God. So it's not just a negative connotation. There's a positive connotation, duty, enjoined here in that we joyfully choose. It's not just that we're forbidden. We're enjoined by this commandment to joyfully choose to worship, serve, love, and adore our God through Jesus Christ as a supreme object of worship and love. This is the very thing that satisfies our souls as we love him and serve him above all things. What does that mean? Well, I think the Westminster Confession is really helpful here. It suggests that we go about putting God first positively like this: by thinking, meditating, remembering, esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. That's the positive call in this commandment. It's what God is calling us to be and to do. And all of this requires a lifelong seeking and fuller knowledge of God as he has revealed himself in his word. And it requires a joy in God and a passion to serve him, not a sort of miserable acquiescence to his commands if he must, but a joyful celebration and passion coupled with reverence and holy fear, that we might learn to put all other loyalties and affections in their rightful place, in their God-honoring place, by putting God first in everything. The right order of love. In other words, we must not transfer to another the worship and devotion that belongs to God alone. So how are you doing? And how am I doing as I hold up the mirror of God's law as my measure of sanctification with respect to these things? Jesus says nobody can serve two masters. It's God first. In our marriages, in our homes, in the workplace, in our recreation, on our Sabbath worship, is God in his rightful place of ultimate allegiance? Or when we come under pressure or stress or temptation or persecution, does another God take his place? Is he our joy and delight? Are we zealous to serve him with our being? Now, if that's not the case, we're not to be condemned as Christians. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are to be convicted and spurred on to love and good deeds. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So if that's not you, ask the Holy Spirit to grow in you the desire, these desires, in their full measure, that your joy may be full. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Why? That your joy may be full. And what is love? Paul says in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. So this is my commandment, that you love, that your joy may be full. And when we walk in this obedience, our joy comes into its fullness. And whatever we render then our service to, be it God, ourselves, or wealth, or fame, or pleasure, or friends, or reputation, whatever has that place today is your God. God calls us to put him in his rightful place and to find our humanity in him as we surrender to him and to his word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord, we want to be able to say with the psalmist how we love your law. And on it we meditate day and night. We thank you that your word is perfect, restoring and converting the soul. Take your word, Lord, we pray, and establish it in our hearts, in the very core of our being. Let our joy be full as we obey your commandments. Let us walk in the blessedness of the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Give us this rejoicing, we pray. Make us like Christ, we ask, for his sake and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.